I am 38 years old as of September 17th. So I am, if I'm doing my math correctly, I'm about to observe my 39th Christmas. You can do your own math as to how many Christmases you have observed, whether consciously or unconsciously. As I thought about it last week, I realized that I have observed most Christmases in my life being stirred by something other than Jesus. That any of those things up there, which I'll go ahead and click now, any of those things up there has usually gathered my attention in any number of ways, more so than the one for whom we gather and whose birth we celebrate and whose coming we celebrate. I think I tend to gravitate towards all the simplicity of the childhood memories that I associate with Christmas. The pageantry, the beauty, the tinsel, the gifts, all the aunts and uncles coming in to our house, and we're all having to share bedrooms and things like that. The remembrance of all that just bedazzles me, bedazzled you perhaps. And if I'm honest with myself, even after I've become a Christian, I think that I have been stirred by many things other than Jesus. Tim Jeffress and I are gratified at the fact that you have persisted and persevered in this study of the Westminster Confession. And we know quite well that it's possible that we've introduced to you several categories and concepts and ideas that perhaps are so different or so unfamiliar and maybe even that much more complicated that you have left this room on many occasions perhaps feeling more confused than informed. And maybe you've even felt a little daunted, wondering, boy, I'm not getting maybe all that he thinks I should be getting. And maybe you felt a little discouraged, thinking that there's no way I could be able to articulate 1/10 of all the things that they've brought to my attention, even in a given week. Before we dive into the remainder of chapter 8 tonight, I want to remind you of why we're here. It's not so that you can take a test and do well on it. It's not so that you could plainly and comprehensively articulate all of the minutiae and complexity of what the divines are trying to explain by way of the Westminster Confession. It is so that you would be stirred, like the Magi were. That's Rembrandt's Annunciation. That's the Rembrandt's, the Adoration of the Magi, where, having seen his star in the east and having heard of how he had been foretold in the word given to the Hebrews in their scripture, and then finally having seen this child face to face and believing him to be a king, all they could do was fall down and worship him and offer him their treasures. Why are we studying the confession? That our hearts might be stirred by Christ, so that we might be, as we said in the first week, rightly jealous for the Lord's name, and that we might know what it is a little bit more to what it is to live for him rather than for our own frail and flawed selves. We're here to remember that. We're here to be stirred. I picked up for the first time in earnest a couple weeks ago Pascal's Pensée. Anybody ever read Pensée? It's like 900 little sayings that he ended up writing in this, you know, big journal that he never kind of put into any kind of order or texture or book. But I'm going to give you two quotes from him tonight, one at the beginning and one at the end. And here's the one at the beginning. He says, and it was in his estimation that, and I'm paraphrasing badly here, that at the bottom of all man's troubles is an inability to sit with themselves in a room quietly. Meaning, he felt like man, in all of his effort to make sense of what is senseless in this world, tries to do one of two things. He tries to escape, or he tries to divert his attention, to be distracted by many things other than his plain truth about his plain self in this world. And so he said, what might be of benefit to us all? He was a believing man, a fervently believing man. That if we might just sit in our rooms and contemplate what is true, that might do worlds for our very soul. Why am I saying that? You're going to hear a lot in the next hour about Jesus' mediatorial work. And whereas some of that might seem rather burdensome, this is my prayer for you, and it is the prayer for me, that you might take one truth, just one, you pick, one truth that you hear tonight, and that you would spend a little time during Advent and sit in your room quietly and ponder it. And then maybe your heart will be stirred as the Magi were. Did they know the fullness of who he was before whom they bow? I don't think so. But they knew enough to bow, and they knew enough to offer that which was valuable to them for his good and glory. And that, my friends, is what it means to be a Christian. And so, lest we get into an hour of considering several facts and formulations and categories that maybe leave you a little bit like, what do I do with all that? I'm inviting you to rest. And just to take one true thing, and then sometime in the next several days, sit in your room quietly with it and ponder it. Got it? Okay. Here we go. We're going to finish up chapter 8 tonight. Last week, when Tim spoke in chapter 8, he dealt with sections 1 through 3, and he dealt primarily with the nature of Christ as the mediator. This week, we're going to talk more about what is his function as a mediator. And before we can go there, click twice for me, Alan. We kind of got to refresh our memories as to what a mediator really is. One more. A mediator is many things, but we need to keep it in distinction to what we might know as other things. Jesus is, in a sense, like a courier and a liaison. He's there to represent a message. He's there to bring a message. He's there to serve as a go-between between his heavenly Father and the people he came to save and to this world. He is that courier, but he's more than a courier. He's even more supreme than a courier. He's also like an ambassador. He's there to represent the intentions and the demands and the expectations of the one to whom he submits. He is God. He is equal with God. He is co-eternal with God. He is co-essential with God. We've talked about all those things, but he lives in submission to his heavenly Father. He says as much in a number of places, most notably in the Gospel of John. There is nothing I do that the Lord doesn't show me what to do, he says in John. He is an ambassador for the Heavenly Father, but he's more than an ambassador. He's something even distinct from an ambassador. He's also kind of like an arbitrator and a judge. What do arbitrators and judges do? They seek to get to the bottom of what the law says and seeks to adjudicate that law and ensure that it is being followed. Jesus, by being the one who came in the flesh and the one who knew the Heavenly Father most perfectly, he came, as we'll hear a little bit more shortly, came to abide by the law entirely and see that the demands of the law were fulfilled. But what's different between a judge and an arbitrator and what Jesus is that a judge and an arbitrator really doesn't care whether or not the two parties that are at a dispute ever like each other after that. They just want to make sure that the law is being followed and that both of them are following it. And that's why Jesus is like a judge and like an arbitrator, but he's more than that. He's a mediator. And by mediator, we mean this. Go ahead and click, Alan. A mediator is merely a representative between two parties who actively seeks to effect true reconciliation. Jesus is out to ensure that the demands of the law are being fulfilled, but in the context of bringing those parties who are alienated from one another into a genuine and rich relationship. That's what a mediator does. That's his intended goal. And that's what Jesus sought to do. And Jesus took it upon himself to see that it would come to fruition. That's what a mediator is. That's sort of the context in which we'll talk today. I've kind of boiled down the remaining five sections of chapter 8 into five topics or five segments. And the first one we'll talk about is kind of the past, present, and future of his mediatorial work, which is section 4. Now, do me a favor tonight. If any of you got your confession open with you, I'm going to have somebody read each section before we go into the discussion of that section. So will somebody read with vigor section 4 of chapter 8 out loud for me? Is that reminiscent of anything that maybe you hear of in church, that section 4? The Creed. Yeah, it sounds very much like a summary statement of the gospel. And in fact, that's what this is. Section 4 is the past, present, and future summary of his mediation. So click for me, Alan. I want to kind of share with you, I think, maybe four ideas from just this section that maybe distill it down for you in simplest terms. First of all, it's this. Go ahead and click, Alan. That one, Jesus' acceptance of the role to which he was appointed and the responsibilities it entailed was a most willing act on his part. The divines want us to make sure that we understand that he was not coerced, he was not manipulated, he was not given a divine bait and switch. Jesus, go to earth, kind of represent me. Oh, and by the way, once you're there, you're going to die. It wasn't let me disclose to you only the punchline, only till well after you get there. It was no divine bait and switch. He understood his assignment, and he accepted it without reservation. Now, when we hear that, some people might be tempted to think that a la Stepford Wives, that Jesus is sort of like a Stepford Savior, that he was just sort of programmed to comply with the will of his father. That he wasn't really acting on his own behalf. He was just sort of living in fear and doing things because he'd been programmed to do so. But when you consider how Jesus carries himself in the garden, what do you hear? You hear anguish. You hear agony. You hear pain, all of which is over the call upon him. But when he says, may it be, if there be any other way that this cup might pass from me, let it be so. But not my will be done, but your will be done. What does that communicate? That his was a willing subservience. He was not forced into this. He was anguished over it, but not to the extent that he was unwilling to give himself up to death. Some have even, in the course of church history, labeled this as divine child abuse. That God sent his son, didn't tell him, let him get killed, and that's child abuse. But it can't be child abuse because no child that has ever been abused by anyone ever did so willingly. The Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus submitted to the abuse of sinful men for the glory of his own Father. And therefore, the reason we call Jesus Lord, and the reason we gather around his name and we worship him and we celebrate the fact that he came to earth in the season of Advent, is because whatever he did for us, he did so willingly of his own accord. Secondly, Christ came to earth entirely subservient to all the law, to all it required, and lived perfectly before it demands, before its demands. In Galatians 4, Alan, you read this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. By under there, it means that he was born subject to it, that he was subject to what it required, and that he was subject to its penalty should the law be broken. Let me give you an illustration of that. Anybody remember who King of England was at the time of the writing of the Westminster Confession? Good guess. Another good guess, but wrong. Charles the First, yes. And what became of Charles the First? He lost his head. Thank you very much, Will. Yes, he was beheaded. And for a season, there was no monarch in England. It was during the time of the Long Parliament. Now, who succeeds Charles the First? Rhymes with Sarles.
Charles the Second.
Charles the Second. Brilliant. That's right. When in doubt, always go with the last guy's name and just put the next number in line. Yeah. Charles the Second was, the monarchy was reinstituted. He was no friend of those who comprised the Westminster Confession. Such that, as I told you on week one, the Westminster Confession, as a codified document that gave direction and structure to the Church of England, that lasted about 12 years and then it was done and they dispensed with it. And Charles II was one guy that was not in favor of continuing its rule. But there is a feature of history that is interesting, that does speak something for Charles II, despite the fact that we would not consider him a friend of Reformed theology. Click on the next one, Alan. Anybody know what happened in 1666?
Great fire.
Huge fire, exactly. London burns like it never had before and like it never has since. Charles II, in an attempt to kind of show himself as a man of the people, even before the fire of 1666, he opens up the palace to anybody that wants to come in. I'm reading Doris Kearns Goodwin biography of Abraham Lincoln. And did you know that during Abraham Lincoln's presidency, he would let people come into the White House? Anybody could just sort of walk into the White House and set up camp. Even soldiers during the Civil War. He just, hey, welcome. Come on in. Have a seat. Charles II opens up Whitehall Palace to let anybody in. But during the fire of 1666, Charles II sets aside all of the majesty and the safety and the security of his monarchy, and he goes with the Duke of York to the front of the fire and builds a firebreak with the Duke of York. And somebody that noticed his presence said they noted him to be filthy, smoke-blackened, and tired trying to build a firebreak. In some sense, what Charles II did then is precisely what Jesus did in coming to earth and being born under the law. He was exposing himself. Charles II exposed himself to all the vagaries, all the challenges, and the potential for great harm. And when Jesus is said to be born under the law, it means that he was exposed to the temptations of this earth, and he was therefore also exposed to the potential consequences of sin should he fail in his compliance with it. And yet we know quite well from several texts in Scripture, like in Hebrews 4, that he was one who, quote, in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was born under law, exposed to what it would demand of him, and also exposed to its penalty should it be broken. Point 3 of section 4, Alan. In this role and under these conditions, Christ suffered spiritually and physically. We all know quite well that he suffered the pain of torture. He suffered the pain of abandonment of his friends. But every time you read of his passion in the garden, and you read that he was weeping, as it were, drops of blood, inevitably you begin to ask yourself, why is he so anguished? He knows death will not hold him. Excuse me. He knows the grave is not his eternity. He knows that he will rise again. He said as much on any number of occasions to his disciples in, you know, various forms of cryptic language. Whether they get it or not is immaterial. The point is, he knows he'll suffer, he'll die, but he'll rise again. So why the weeping? Why the anguish? It's because he knew that in order to suffer sufficiently and to fulfill his cause, the Father would have to turn his face away. That he would have to, even for a season, which to us might seem, or to him, like an eternity, he would have to live without the favor and fellowship of his Heavenly Father. Every one of you in this room has lost somebody that's dear to you in some form or fashion. And that's anguish, because you cannot enjoy the benefits of that fellowship any longer. Jesus knew that his suffering would not be eternal, that it would come to an end. But he also knew that in order to suffer sufficiently, it would have to be outside of the favor and fellowship of his Lord. And that is our best understanding, or our best theory, of why he was so anguished in the garden. Not the physical pain that was before him. Certainly that would have increased his pain. But what's at the bottom of his agony is to know that for a time, the Father would reject him. That would be hell. And in fact, that is the definition of hell, so to speak. Alan, question. It's a good theory. The fact that we believe, as we'll hear more later, that our sin is imputed to Christ, that it is put on his account such that the Lord looks upon him as he looks upon our sin, that might have been the beginning of his sense of being abandoned by his Father. I have, yeah, I, that certainly sounds like a plausible theory. Am I answering your question?
Yes.
At last, I answer a good question with a reasonable answer. He suffers physically, he suffers spiritually, but he also submits to death, but he's not held by it. In being made under law, as we said, he made himself answerable to the law's punishment, and that is death. But he enters into the limitation of mortality. We showed you a clip from Lord of the Rings a few weeks ago. There's another set of characters in Lord of the Rings, one of which is named Arwen. She's a member of the elf race. And if you're an elf in Middle-earth, you're immortal. She has great love for a human by the name of Aragorn. And sort of a running sub-theme of the entire trilogy is Arwen's love for Aragorn, and where's it going to go? Because for her to marry him, to devote herself to him, she would have to submit herself to a life of mortality and forsake that which was immortal in her. And Aragorn will have nothing of it, will hear nothing of it. He'll say, it's too great a cost. I love you, you love me, but I would never have you forsake your immortality for my good or for my love. And at the very end of the trilogy, what do we find Arwen doing? Setting aside her preference or her right to immortality that she might live in love with a mere mortal. In some ways, that is deeply resonant with what the Lord Jesus does for us. He sets aside his, we'll say, natural entitlement or natural quality of being immortal. God doesn't die. That's the definition of deity, is that it's eternal. He sets that aside. He enters into the limitation of mortality and he submits himself to it. But when the confession says, which is quoting several texts from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that he saw no corruption, it means that death only had him in a provisional way. Death had him, but death was, so to speak, on a leash. Its power was not unqualified, and so it could not keep Christ in its power. Death usually holds sway in a different way with those who submit to its penalty, but not for Jesus. He did not see corruption. The fourth thing I want to tell you about section 4 is this. Following his perfect obedience, go ahead and click for me, Alan. He ascended bodily to heaven, where he now prays for the saints and awaits the moment to return to render a final judgment. Christ's mediatorial work is at work right now. He prays for you. He prays for me. He renders us his aid. He advocates for us in the midst of our lingering sinfulness. And he awaits a day when he will return and make all things new in the midst of a supernatural judgment, which to us sounds like a pipe dream. But if the Lord would bring his hope in all the subtlety of a baby born in a manger around a bunch of animals, then is he not capable of bringing us that same powerful hope in even more subtle ways today? That's his work of mediation in summary there in section 4. That's kind of the past, present, and future of his mediation. How are we doing so far? Questions, comments? It's clearly a disputable matter in church history. I'd like to say that the church has always been of consensus on that matter. I mean, it's the argument from silence, because, right, we don't have any language about Jesus between the ages of 8 days and 12 years, right? And at 12 years, we hear him saying, did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? Now, can you reasonably infer from that he has a sense of his own calling and his relatedness to the Father? Yes. Does it necessarily mean that? No. At what point did Jesus know that he was deity? I don't know. Or metaphysical reality, or the hypostatic union of the fully God and yet fully man. Don't know. But my family's trying to adopt a child sometime soon, and all of the authorities on adoption say, as soon as you can, let them know that they're adopted, because otherwise you're concealing something that's true, right? So is it reasonable to believe that as soon as Jesus was articulate, that Mary says to him, oh, let me tell you something, honey. Now, did she have to tell him in order for him to know? Again, this is all speculation. We don't have it from the text, right? So we're arguing from silence. It's creative ways of trying to think through that matter. He entered into limitation. And obviously there are moments where people ask Jesus, so when is the time coming where God will restore the kingdom? When are you coming back? And Jesus says, not even the Son knows the hour. Which provides its own little challenge. Like, wait a minute, if you're God, then you know all things. I don't know, because if providence is providence, then God knows the end from the beginning. And if Jesus is, in fact, deity, then he knows the end from the beginning. So it's when he enters into human form that, and I certainly commend you to all go to the last chapter of volume one in R.C. Sproul's commentary on the Confession. He spends a couple pages kind of dealing with this question. Wait a minute, if Jesus is God, how can he not know when he's coming back? And he talks about how Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so he has a divine nature and he has a human nature in a perfect unity. But his feet aren't divine. Sproul says that. He didn't have divine feet. He had human feet. His knowledge, clearly he demonstrated moments in which he possessed a knowledge that only divine could have. But he also had a human nature. And so that there might be this sense in which By taking on human form, he also took on the limitation of human knowledge. Now, I'm getting into deep territory here that I certainly commend you. R.C. Sproul can explain it better than I can. So anyway, it's a fascinating conversation, fascinating question. Prof. Hendricks, DTS, said, where the text speaks, you speak, and where the text is silent, you be silent. So as far as did Jesus know at the age of 3 whether he was God or not, I'll say, I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me if he did. How about that? Okay. All right. Good. All right. Let's go on to section 5. Will somebody read section 5 of chapter 8. Section 4 was all about kind of giving you the past, present, future of mediation, the big picture. Now in section 5 here, the divines want to kind of zoom in on what he did in that moment that we consider to be the pinnacle of his mediatorial work. And I want to give you two things from section 5. Alan, go ahead and click. The first is this. By his perfect obedience, both active and passive, which I'll explain here in a moment what the difference is, Christ met all the demands of God's covenant. Theologians like to distinguish between two kinds of obedience that Christ fulfilled, his passive and his active. Let me start with the passive form of his obedience. When Christ submitted himself to arrest, to a show trial, as it were, to a conviction and to an execution, he was being passively obedient. He was foregoing his right to prevent his suffering. He was allowing it to continue. He was passive in that hour, but he was being obedient in his passivity. Now, if he'd not been passive, what's the consequence of him if he had not been passive? If Jesus chose not to be passive in that hour, he would not have sacrificed himself. There is no sacrifice for sin then. There is no forgiveness. If he's the linchpin to our forgiveness, then if he's not passive, we're not forgiven. Because he asserts his right to be treated like the dignity and the monarch that he is as the God's son. And so he sets aside this idea of being ridiculed and mocked and tortured and killed. But his passive obedience brings us forgiveness. But theologians will, of course, note, and it doesn't take, you don't have to be a PhD level theologian to recognize that the scripture is just as adamant about displaying to you Jesus' active obedience, that his obedience was not limited to what he did at Calvary. He was just as obedient in his life prior to his crucifixion and his death. He was actively obedient to the will of God in doing as he'd been instructed. He listened for God's leadership. He taught the people about the coming kingdom. He healed the sick. He demonstrated justice, holiness, and mercy. All of that comprises his active obedience. Now, that might sound like we're splitting hairs between active and passive obedience, that we're just trying to make a theology textbook a little bit longer by, you know, splitting out those two very seemingly identical forms of obedience. But the significance of the distinction is immense. And let me tell you why. In meeting all that God demanded, Christ obtained for those God had given him both reconciliation with God and inheritance from God, an eternal inheritance. I am deferring in a huge way to what Sinclair Ferguson says about this, about the confession. When you and I think of Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient for forgiving the sins of those he came to save, you and I tend to think of that forgiveness is for past sin, that which we've already committed. When my wife forgives me for a snide remark, it's for a past sin. Her forgiving spirit gives me hope that, God forbid I do it again, she will again forgive me if necessary. But her forgiveness of my snide remark applies to that and not some future sin. So if we say Christ forgives sin and that trusting in him we receive his forgiveness, then what about all those sins that I commit even after I've trusted him? Even after I've placed my faith in him? Even after I've been changed from the inside out? You and I still deal with it. And anybody that thinks that you haven't struggled with sin even after you come to Christ, well, John in his epistle, or John in one of his letters, says you deceive yourselves if you say that sin's not in you. So the question is, on what basis do I have any confidence to believe that I'm righteous before God when I can rattle off any number of things from today or this week that I've already had to confess? It's because not only does Christ's passive obedience contribute to the forgiveness and cleansing of my sin, but it's his active obedience that's imputed to me, that's placed on my account so that I am righteous in God's sight. My sin is imputed to Christ that he might atone for it. His righteousness is imputed to me so that I might have the favor of God, so that he sees me as he sees Christ, even though I still continue to sin. That's the glory of the gospel. I receive the inheritance of one who is righteous in the sight of God because Jesus was both passively and actively obedient on my behalf. And that's why we look, click it here, Alan, in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. My sin imputed to him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness imputed to me. And that's why Sproul will say the rather jarring comment, click it for me, Alan. The only way anybody is saved is by works. What? But it's Christ's good works, not ours. He did all that for us. And that's why we bow. And that's why we bring our treasures to him. And that's what the divines see when they look under the microscope, so to speak, of Christ's mediatorial work at Calvary. But now in section 6, he's got to pan out, or they want to pan out. And then we kind of see the scope of his mediation. They want to look at mediation in wide angle. One thing I want you to pull from section 6. Go ahead and click, Alan. His mediatorial work was accomplished at a particular time, but its effects were applied to the elect of every age who trusted in the signs that ultimately pointed to Christ. All right. Here's where it gets weird, wild, and crazy. Okay? You and I can think of astounding moments in human history where there has been some new discovery or innovation that was literally... it just changed the world. Gutenberg's printing press, Jonas Salk's polio vaccine, quilted toilet paper, or the iPhone. I mean, it has changed the way the world thinks, works, buys, relates, etc. It revolutionized the world. And whenever we think of those things, it inevitably makes us wonder, gosh, what would it have been like if Jonas Salk's polio vaccine had existed in the 19th century rather than coming around in the 20th century? Imagine all the lives that might have saved. Imagine how FDR would have been different had he not had polio. I don't know, but it's crazy. But the thing about an astounding moment in human history or an astounding achievement in human history is that though it is astounding, it can never reach back into the past. Its effects are limited from the present forward, but not backward, because that's the way time goes from our frame of reference. It's not the same with Jesus, though. And that's what the divines are getting at here. His sacrifice was anticipated by many who had come before him. Click on that for me, Alan. Even Jesus himself says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Did Abraham see God dying on a cross? I don't think so. But Jesus understands Abraham to be looking forward to the day when the promise made in Genesis 3 about how the seed of the woman would come and crush the seed of the serpent, when that would come to reality. And Abraham looked forward to that day. It's what propelled him to act by faith, Jesus says, and what the author of Hebrews says. He saw a city or a country that was not yet present, but which was still in the distance. His sacrifice was anticipated, but its benefits were actually applied to them even if they preceded Jesus in human history. And that's why the author of Hebrews will say, and all these, and that's talking about the Holy Hall of Faith. If you read Hebrews 11, you read about all the patriarchs and all those that acted in faith and what it cost them to live by faith. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. My friends over at DTS, who comes up with the Net Bible Translation, they translate verse 40 to say, they became perfect together with us. That which we may be the benefits are, they too have become the benefits, they too have become the beneficiaries of. They share in what we share now. It applies to them as much as it applies to us. Now that may sound like the divines are doing a little bit of a parlor trick here. Oh, yeah, sure, Jesus does that 2,000 years ago, but it applies, you know, even thousands of years prior to that. Nice. What else can we make up here to make it sound like it all fits together? Has anybody seen this film yet? It was not in wide release. It was all at the, you know, coffee houses. Christopher Hitchens, heard of him. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great. He's sort of one of those militant atheists you hear about these days, the new atheists. Doug Wilson is a Reformed pastor up in Moscow, Idaho. These two guys went on the lecture circuit, and they would go around and debate not only whether or not God existed, but whether or not Christianity was even good for the world. Christopher Hitchens comes from the point of view, not only is Christianity false, it's dangerous, and the quicker we expunge it from the planet, the better. Doug Wilson's a Reformed pastor, obviously has a different perspective on that matter. But they went around, and this, it's a great film. In fact, I think we're going to have a viewing of it here at the church next year and talk about it, because I think it's a great way to prepare us for how to begin to engage how a lot of people think about God. You can get it on DVD now, but don't. Let's do it all together, okay? Anyway, why do I bring this up? In the midst of a discussion about the alleged absurdity of the Trinity, Doug Wilson brings up a recent discovery of modern physics. Click on it for me there, Alan. Anybody a physicist in the room? Okay, good. So if I'm wrong, you won't know it. That's a black hole, or rather representation of. It's not actual size, and we've never seen it that close, but that's what it might look like. There is, you know what black holes are, massive gravitational pulls, massive sources of gravitational energy, such that it's so powerful that at some point even light can't escape from the pull of a black hole. There is something on a black hole called the event horizon. This is all theoretically known because we've never been that close. The event horizon is that boundary line at which if you get any closer to the black hole, you're never getting out. If you are light and you get just to the event horizon, you will never escape. Anything just outside the event horizon has some shooting chance of being able to get out. But anything past that event horizon, nope, sorry, that's it. You're fried, you're toast. The physicists have postulated that if it were possible for a human being to stand right at the event horizon, the way time and space and quantum mechanics and physics all works, that human being, were he to be able to survive in that setting, would be able to see both the past and the future at the exact same time. And we go, whoa, what is that, right? I can see the past and the future right there at the event horizon. Why does Doug Wilson go so far to make a point like this? If, even in the naturalistic world, even when in the physical realm and the naturalistic phenomenon, we can find examples of things that defy categorization and that are entire paradox, then why is it that we're not able to allow God, who allegedly made the cosmos, to be able to work in paradoxical ways? Like, for one, he's three yet one, and for two, that he takes a moment in human history and applies it to the past. If modern physics can reveal to us things that are impossible to unweave, like the paradox of being able to see the past and the future at the exact same moment, then why is it impossible for us to believe that what the Lord Jesus did 2,000 years ago applied both past and present and future? His intentions and his destiny, you're right, was even determined even in advance of everyone else's. And so you're right to say that Abraham was before Jesus. Well, clearly, what does Jesus say in John? Before Abraham was, I am. As if to say, friends, I've been around a little bit longer than you think. Now, we don't hold to what the divines are saying here because Doug Wilson can carve out a little tidbit from modern physics. We believe it because we think that what Scripture is teaching, for all of its diversity in language and in the era in which it was written and the cultures in which it was written and the genre in which it's written, we believe Scripture is one story with many chapters. There are not two stories of God's redemption, okay? One plot line, one mediator, one resolution to the tension. And that's why it says, click for me, Alan, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is tempting sometimes to read the Scriptures and think, well, let's see, if you're before Jesus, your hope was in following the law. And if you come after Jesus, your hope is in trusting Jesus. But if there's one story, if there's one overarching plan, then it's reasonable to think that what Jesus does is the culmination of all God had did, and therefore all of that work applies to anyone who is part of that story. And that's why we talk about, or that's why the divines talk about types and signs and promises, that those who trusted in those things were believing in the promises that would come to fulfillment later. And that's why it's important to make the distinction that R.C. Sproul does in this section. The only thing that is different in the Old Testament and from the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, the faith is in the promise of God. And in the New Testament, the faith is in the fulfillment of that promise. If I am on a deserted island and I see in the very far distance, I see a large seafaring ship that has come to rescue me. I believe that it will come this way, and my hope is in that it will come this way. But when it arrives here and I'm finally getting on board the ship, the only thing that distinguishes those two moments is the object of faith differs in the clarity with which I see it. What the Old Testament saw in types and in visions and in promises and in signs, we find most clearly in Jesus himself. But the object of their faith isn't different. It's just seen with greater clarity. And that's why the divines will say it applies both yesterday, today, and forever. Christ was not plan B, but a progressively revealed plan A that had its first hint in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman shall crush the seed of the serpent. Section 7. Somebody read that for us. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one, but let me tell you two things from section 7. Each of the two natures of Christ did its specialized work in his mediation. Last week, Tim told you how Jesus is to be understood as a unity of person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Why did he need a divine nature for him to be an appropriate redeemer for us? He's the only one that could do it. And why was he? And therefore, his sacrifice was only sufficiently valuable unto God in order to really forgive the sins of those he came to save, both past, present, and future. As one professor of mine once said, God does not accept, a greater does not accept the sacrifice of a lesser. Why did God accept Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient for forgiving our sins, past, present, and future, for all those he came to save? Because Jesus' sacrifice was infinitely valuable. And what made it infinitely valuable? It's because he was divine. Why did Jesus need to have a human nature? He came as we are, that we might know, that he might sympathize with all our weakness, as it says.
What Adam
Adam sins in the flesh. Jesus comes and redeems in the flesh. What he accomplishes for us, he had to be human so that he could redeem all that we are. It might be a little bit of a stretch, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, you'll see a distinction being made in what the sacrifices of the blood of bull and goats would accomplish and what the sacrifice of Jesus would accomplish. In Hebrews 9, it says, the bulls of blood and goats would purify us in the flesh, meaning it would purify us in our behaviors. It would make us ritually and ceremonially clean by God. But the author of Hebrews says that when Jesus' death came, he was able to purify our consciences. No bull and goat's got a conscience. He can't purify my conscience. Jesus does, and therefore he's able to redeem mine, because that's what I've got, being human. In their description of Christ's mediation, the scriptures do not always prefer to split out which nature was accomplishing what. Let me put this in just really simplest terms, because it's not that important. Well, it's important, but not enough to give a lot of time to it. When you read in, for instance, Acts chapter 20, where it says that by the blood of Jesus, he obtained the flock of God that have been entrusted to the elders, right? I think as Tim asked the question last week, is it an essential feature of deity to have blood? No. It is essential. Is it an essential feature of humanity to have blood? Yeah, it is. So, wait a minute. Was it because Jesus had blood that he was able to obtain the elect? Well, yeah, but it's mostly because he's divine. What's the point? The scripture, we can infer that Jesus has a dual nature, but scripture isn't always as scrupulous, perhaps, as some fastidious engineer might be in telling us it's because he had a divine nature that he was able to obtain the whole church with his blood. It didn't have a problem with saying his human aspect, in this kind of language, that's what explains why he was able to sacrifice for the sins of the world. Okay, let's close it up in section 8. Somebody read section 8 for us. The divines want to talk about the surety of his salvation, the surety of his mediation, and the means by which he accomplishes it, or the means by which he applies it to us, rather. Not accomplish it, but how he makes it, how he ratifies it in us. The first part of this section is kind of elaborating on something that we've heard before. Accomplishing all that he intends, God enables all those for whom Christ died to have those benefits applied to them. You may remember from our discussion in chapter 3 on God's eternal decree that we said, those whom God intends to save, he saves. That the Venn diagram of the intent of his redemption and the extent of his redemption are identical. There's no one he sought to save that he didn't end up saving. Now, obviously that's a problematic notion for a lot of people, and we're wandering back into that whole doctrine of limited atonement, which clearly is also a disputable matter among brothers and sisters in Christ across church history. But when the divines look at the sovereignty of God, and they look at what he promises, and when they look at the fact that salvation is by grace alone, then you have to understand, or you have to explain, why is it that not all are saved? Are they not saved by bare reason that they just didn't respond? You know, that God did everything he could, but they just didn't listen, and that's why they're not saved. Or is it that God intended some to be saved and intended others, he intended to pass over them? What the divines are trying to reiterate here is that there's no disparity between those he intends to save and those he saves. When you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The divines would look at a verse like that and say, look, that his ransom would be for many indicates that some would benefit from his ransom and some would not. Not all would be ransomed, but there would be an actual ransoming of people, not just some potential ransoming of people. Let me put it this way. If you believe Christ died for all men, And then you see that not all men are saved. Then, as I've said before, you have to explain the disparity between who Christ died for and who received him. Forget that part. Let me go back to what I said a couple weeks ago. If salvation is by grace alone, then it can only be by God's sovereign will that anyone is saved. If you turn salvation into, if salvation turns on whether or not somebody responds appropriately, then you've laid part of the work of salvation in somebody else's lap other than God's. And then salvation becomes by something other than grace. It becomes by grace plus something else. Grace plus good job, or grace plus attentiveness, or grace plus humility on the part of the one who trusts him. But if salvation is to be by grace alone, then God has to be the one only to effect it. And that's why the intent of salvation and the extent of salvation are the same. Okay. I made a long detour into that subject, even though the priority of this last section of chapter 8 even really isn't concerned with so much that as it is this last point. Christ applies this salvation very systematically, very mysteriously, sometimes very subtly. But he does so through his own intercession and the revelation of himself. He prays for those who would come to him. Through his prayers, he brings glory to the Father, and he applies that salvation unto those he intends. It's also through his persuasion and governance of their hearts by his Spirit. He does not just sort of throw a message out there and just sort of wait for something to materialize. That he's actively involved in persuading and enabling our hearts to embrace Christ and to protect our hearts from error, from sin. And then finally, through the subduing of all opposition by his mysterious power and wisdom. Jesus is not a principle. He's not a philosophy. He's not an idea. He is a person. And by being a person who is God, then he has an intention to glorify the one who sent him and to love those he came to save. And to do that, it is not reserved simply to his own death or even to his own example. That application of his salvation operates in a variety of ways, all of which he is actively involved in. Pascal says this, "Not only do we know God by Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. We know life and death only through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves." In addition to all the ways in which Jesus has been a mediator for us, which the divines have taken great pains to flesh out for us in great detail in section 8, Pascal adds this, sort of as an inferential implication of Jesus' mediatorial work. What has he brought to our attention? What has he mediated to us? The knowledge of God and the knowledge of our own selves. Our understanding of death, our understanding of life. He mediates that for us, that we might know what those things are and not simply know them in a cognitive sense alone, but in a deeply held sense that drives our being and drives our choices. And by his grace, he will continue that mediatorial work in us such that we become more convinced of its truth over time as we continue to listen to him. He is that mediator. So as I said at the very beginning, you've heard a lot of weird, wild stuff in the last 75 minutes. And I would ask only that you would take maybe one thing and sit in your room quietly and ponder it and allow him to mediate to you its truth and its goodness and its beauty and its power. And I can say that with my words, but I must sit and be quiet with him for it to deeply impress me. It's one thing just to say it. It's another thing to relish it. And it will be by his grace that we do. And I pray that it would be in this season of Advent to remember that he still is coming for us. And he is still here with us. I hope your Christmas will be merry because it is a clear sense of what Christmas is. There are many things to revel in. But I pray that you might revel in the fact that the Magi fell down and worshipped him and gave their treasures to him, and that by his Spirit we too might feel the same compulsion. Merry Christmas, let's pray.